Well, good evening, everyone. If you would take your Bibles with me and turn to 2 Kings chapter 8. We are beginning this evening with verse 16, 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 16. In 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 16, the Bible tells us that in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. And in his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. And then Joram passed over to Zaire with all his chariots and rose by night. He and his chariot commander struck the Edomites who had surrounded him, but his army fled home. And so Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. And then Libna revolted at the same time. And now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And so Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. And in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. And Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. She was a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. And he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. Let's pray. Our loving God and Father, we thank you for these verses before us. It's so easy to read by them and see all these names that are mentioned, familiar names to us, similar names to names we have seen before. And maybe we don't stop to pay attention to the lessons that are learned here. So my prayer tonight is that you would help us to see what you would teach us in these verses. Specifically, our Lord, you have called us to keep ourselves unstained by the world. That's a very difficult calling. There are things in this world that pull at our attention, things that we watch, things that we listen to, things that we allow into our lives, or perhaps people that we allow into our lives to influence. And if we do not guard our hearts, if we do not protect ourselves through the lens of your word and in the power of your spirit, we can certainly find ourselves wandering away, find ourselves walking on a path of disobedience. And Lord, certainly we see that in our passage. We see the dangers of sinful influence. And so our prayer is that you would help us tonight to guard our hearts, to strive to keep ourselves unstained by this world. Lord, that you would be king over us, and that we would pursue you, and that we would pursue holiness above all else. Lord, help us to walk in a way which is pleasing in your sight. And we praise you and thank you for your grace that covers our sins, because we know that we so often fail. We thank you that you have saved us, and that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Well, welcome back to Judah. We haven't been in Judah since 1 Kings chapter 22, when the reign of Jehoshaphat was introduced to us. The writer of Kings has zeroed in on the northern kingdom, and we have followed the story of Ahab's house and, of course, of Elisha the prophet ever since we have begun in 2 Kings. But now we find out what has been happening in the south. And what do we find is happening in the south? Well, we find that the north has invaded the south. We find that Israel has invaded Judah. Now, this is not a military invasion, is it? It's not an invasion of warfare. It's an invasion of influence. It is an invasion of sin. The sin and the paganism that is so rampant in the northern kingdom has infiltrated now the southern kingdom. This closing statements here in the close of chapter 8 are about two kings of Judah, and yet did you notice all the other names that were present in these verses? Here we find Omri. Do you remember Omri? Omri was king of Israel. He was, the Bible said, the most wicked king to ever sit on the throne of the northern kingdom. He is present in this chapter. Now, that was true concerning him and concerning the throne of the northern kingdom until his son was born. Who was Omri's son? Ahab. And Ahab is present in this chapter. Ahab would become the most wicked man to sit on the throne of Israel, even worse than his father Omri had been. Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, is here. What do we know about Joram? At best, we could say, if you remember, that Joram was a double-minded man. He didn't follow in the Baalism of his mother and father, but he did walk right in the sin of Jeroboam and the bull cult that Jeroboam had instituted there in the northern kingdom. He was a wicked man who walked in that great idolatry and sin. Jehoram apparently has a close relationship with Ahaziah, son of Joram, son of Jehoshaphat, and they are together at the end of this chapter, as we will see. And then there is Ataliah. Now, we have not yet been introduced to her until this chapter. If you're not familiar with her, you will see the type of wicked woman that she is when we get further into the book of 2 Kings. But here she is already being introduced to us in 2 Kings chapter 8. The wickedness of the north has trickled down to the south. Judah is becoming like their older brother. Now, what has been the cause of this wickedness that we are seeing in chapter 8? Clearly, and it can't be anything else other than this, it is the association with these wicked people. It is the association of the kings of Judah with the kings in the north. It is the association of the family of Ahab. They joined themselves together with this wicked family, and then they found themselves going off into wickedness of their own. Chapter 8 is really a demonstration of a very simple biblical truth found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. I mean, that is a very simple statement. It's a true statement, isn't it? That is a true principle. Bad company, ruins good morals. And this chapter demonstrates that principle very clearly. And so as we begin to look at this chapter, we want to step back and be honest with ourselves. We want honest self-examination, and we want to ask these types of questions. What influences from this sinful world am I allowing into my life? Is there a relationship that I'm involved in that is an ungodly relationship with someone who is opposed to the Lord Jesus, who would seek to pull me away from Him? Is there something I'm watching, something I am reading, something I am listening to? Is it friends of mine? Whatever it might be, are there anything or any relationships that is causing me to wander away from the lordship of Christ and to find myself being stained by this world. We must be very careful over this. We must be very careful to guard the types of influences that we allow into our lives, or else we go the way of Joram, we go the way of Ahaziah, as we see in this text. Let's look at it together. Verse 16, once again. The Bible says, in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We're reading this about a king in Judah. Let's note some facts about King Jehoram. First of all, it can be confusing at times because the same king of Judah here, the son of Jehoshaphat, is the same name as Ahab's son in the north. So as you read this and study this, try not to get them confused. So you have Jehoram or Joram, son of Ahab, and you have Jehoram or Joram, son of Jehoshaphat. So you have both of them here together. Do not get them confused. Secondly, Jehoram was involved in a co-regency with his father, Jehoshaphat. Later, we're going to read a letter that Elijah, not Elisha, but Elijah the prophet, had sent to Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, about his wickedness, which would kind of be confusing to us in the timeline unless we recognize that there is this co-regency that is happening. Before Jehoshaphat dies, he is co-reigning with his son Jehoram. We actually read this right here. The Bible tells us in this verse that when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. It wasn't when he died. It was when Jehoshaphat was king that Jehoram began reigning right alongside him. That kind of helps us clear up the confusion over any timetable that might be present here. Now, the fact that this is Jehoshaphat's son, and he is spoken of as he is here, may be surprising to us. What do we know about Jehoshaphat? Jehoshaphat was a godly man, wasn't he? We have seen two examples of Jehoshaphat's godliness. Do you remember them? We saw it in 1 Kings when Jehoshaphat was meeting together with Ahab. We saw it in 2 Kings chapter 3 when Jehoshaphat was also joining together with Ahab's son to battle against Moab there in chapter 3. We saw that Jehoshaphat was a man that before he did anything, he wanted to hear from the Lord. Jehoshaphat was a praying man. Jehoshaphat was a man who was focused on God's word. He wanted to know what God had said before he would act, before he would take any type of action. He was a good and faithful, godly king, albeit perhaps a little naive and gullible, if you remember. But he was a good man. He was a good king. But from this good and faithful king comes Jehoram, who is described in this way, that he did what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehoram is more of a son of Ahab in conduct than he is a son of Jehoshaphat. Now, in order to understand really the wickedness of Jehoram, we really have to go to the book of Chronicles. The chronicler gives us more information about Jehoram than the writer to the Kings does here. And if we look over at 2 Chronicles chapter 21, we find what Jehoram does when Jehoshaphat dies. So they are reigning together in a co-regency, but when Jehoshaphat finally dies, in 2 Chronicles 21 verse 4, the Bible says, when Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all of his brothers with the sword, and also some of the princes of Israel. You want to know what the Bible means when it says that he was wicked like the kings of Israel? Here is an example. He killed all of his brothers and other princes as well. Anyone who might have any sort of threat to him to the throne, he murdered them. But wait, there's more. In 2 Chronicles 21 verse 11, the Bible says, moreover, he made high places in the hill country of Judah, and he led the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom and made Judah go astray. Not only does he murder his brothers, he sets up places of idolatry. Jehoram is a wicked man, very much similar to the kings of Israel. Now let's make a few points here. Let's note this first of all. Godliness is not hereditary. Godliness is not hereditary. Let's say this also. Neither is sinfulness, for that matter. Ungodliness is not hereditary either. Thomas Fuller wrote this. He said, "I see, Lord, from hence, that my father's piety cannot be handed on. That is bad news for me. But I see also that actual impiety is not always hereditary, and that is good news for my son." End quote. That's a great quote, isn't it? And Thomas Fuller is right. Godliness is not hereditary, neither is ungodliness. You know, all of us want to be the best parents that we can be, don't we? It is my desire, and I fail miserably at it, to be a godly parent, to discipline my children, to bring them up in the fear and the discipline of the Lord. I want to teach my children. I want to train my children. I want my children to know the Lord. And yet, I'm sure I'm not alone when I say that I fail often at it. Agree with me that you do also. But Fuller is right in that whatever piety exists within us and whatever attempts we make, we can't pass down. We can't force godliness into the hearts of our children, can we? Our children must be born again. And I can't cause that. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit must do His work within their hearts and cause them to be born again. And ultimately, the same thing is true. I can try as I might, and I can be the best father that I can be, and people might even look to me, and they don't, but let's say they could look to me and say, "That's an example. That's a godly father. I want to be like that man." And my children could grow up to be wicked. They could grow up to be wicked. Or I could fail, and they could grow up to be godly. Ultimately, my children are going to stand before God on their own two feet, and the responsibility for their obedience or disobedience is going to be found in them and them alone. God is not going to hold me responsible for their standing with Him. He will hold me responsible, however, for my faithfulness in what He has called me to do, which is to seek to bring my children up in the fear and the discipline of the Lord. We certainly see this in Judah in the times of the kings. We have bad kings who have sons that become good kings. We have good kings, such as here, that have sons that become bad kings. Just because there's a good father doesn't mean there's going to be a good son, or a bad father that there's going to be a bad son. Now, I know a lot of times we want to cling to the proverb, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." But that's a proverb. That's not a promise, is it? It's a proverb. It's a truism. It's mostly true. But it's not a promise that if we train our children up in the best we can do, then they're necessarily going to be saved and become great godly men, or else we would take all the credit for that, wouldn't we? Or if we do the best that we can and our children grow up to be ungodly people, then we take all the blame. We can't take all the credit, nor can we take all the blame, can we? And so Jehoshaphat, being a good and godly man that he is, he has a son who grows up to be an ungodly man. And I don't think we can put all of the blame on Jehoshaphat for what happened here with Jehoram. However, secondly, some of the blame absolutely falls at the feet of Jehoshaphat here. What do I mean by that? Where did the wicked influence for Jehoram come from? It came from the family of Ahab, didn't it? The Bible tells us here that he walked in the way of the kings of Israel in verse 18, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. Where did the Ahabian influence, if we can say it that way, come from? It came from the fact that he married into Ahab's family. Now, most likely, that was a decision made by Jehoshaphat. Most likely, this was a political marriage alliance. And so Jehoshaphat probably thought that it was politically expedient for him to bring Ahab's daughter into his family. That daughter, by the way, is Athaliah, which, again, we'll see what she becomes. He might have thought it was politically expedient to bring her into his home and to marry his son to that woman and join this alliance. But even if it was politically helpful, Jehoshaphat did not stop to think what this would do to his son, allowing him to be joined to this woman. The sinful influence came from this alliance. And while I said just a moment ago, and this is absolutely true, all the blame is not heaped upon the parents, of course. I think Jehoshaphat bears responsibility here for what happens in Judah, at least partly, not totally, because Jehoram is responsible. But Jehoshaphat at least partly does. What can we say here, parents, except this? We need to have a say in the relationships that our children are involved in. That starts with the friendships that they are allowed to have. And I have felt this pressure before, and I'm sure some of you have also, that there is this fear of hurting feelings. My children are more important to me than your feelings. And that needs to be true for every parent in here. Your children must be more important to you than the feelings of someone else. So that if there is ungodly influences that you don't want in your child's life, you're the parent. And you will stop that influence from being in your child's life. You are not your children's friend. You are their parent. And you must protect them from sinful influences, especially when they're young and their flesh longs for the things that the other people, the other friends, the other youngsters are involved in. But you know that that is the path of sinfulness and disaster. We could go back to Proverbs, couldn't we? And we could read a lot along this subject. Parents, you must protect your young children from sinful influences. Now that includes what they watch, what they pay attention to, whatever entertainment, whatever the case. You need to guard your children's heart while they are under your authority within your home. Now, we can move from that also to speak of romantic relationships. Parents, do you think you should be involved in the romantic relationships of your children? I find it absolutely bewildering. I've said this before, I'll say it again. That we think it's perfectly normal that a young adult will seek their parents' approval and advice about what kind of car to drive, about where they should go to school, about what kind of career path they should take, about what type of investments or retirement plans or whatever else. We think that's totally normal that a young adult would ask their parents' approval or permission or whatever for all of these things, and yet when it comes to the most important decision they'll ever make in their life, who they're going to spend every day of their life with, we think the parents should have no say in that. None of our business. That is absurd. Now listen, I'm not advocating for arranged marriages. But I am saying, parents, you ought to have a say in who your son or who your daughter is involved in a romantic relationship with. You ought to have a say. Now, there might come a time when your child grows up and they're out of your house and there's nothing you can do about it, and that's just all there is to that. But you ought to try, as long as you're able, to influence their romantic partners. And dads, when your daughter comes to you one day and asks, or some young man comes to you, one day and asks if he can marry your daughter, if you don't think he should marry your daughter, say no. Again, I think we care so much about feelings that, believe me, the last thing I would ever want to do is crush my daughter's heart. But is it better for me to try to be her dad and to say no than to let her marry some ungodly man who is going to treat her who knows how, or take her who knows where, or raise up my grandchildren who knows how? Think about these things. But we will choose the path of least resistance, and we will say yes to something that is an absolute disaster. Folks, we must have a say in the relationships of our children. And that goes across all types of spectrums. I'm looking out of an amalgamation of different types of people from different backgrounds and different viewpoints. And some of you may allow your children to date, and some of you may do courting, and they may do things like that, which we could talk about at another time. But whatever relationship you allow your son or your daughter to be involved in, you need to have a say in it. And if the young gal or the young guy is not appropriate for your daughter or your son to be with, then you need to not allow it. Now that takes wisdom. That's very difficult. And I know that some will say, well, then they might rebel. And they might. They might. And what that would be revealing then is what? A heart that is set on sinfulness, and then you are being their mom and dad who are trying to discipline them and teach them that this is not the way to go. These are hard things. Now, it's not just the parents who are involved here, of course. Jehoram is an example to us of how ungodly relationships can bring harm to us. Where have we seen this before, where a marriage with an ungodly woman leads to disaster? In Solomon, 1 Kings 11, 1-4, I won't read all of that again. He had 700 wives, he had 300 concubines, we know the story. And what happened to Solomon? His heart was turned away. He brought ungodly women into his home, saying nothing of the adultery and all that, but these were pagan women. He brought them into his home, and the Bible tells us that when he was old, his heart turned away from Yahweh after these other gods, and he began to set up high places and do all sorts of things like that. Folks, the same thing is happening here with Jehoram. He marries the daughter of Ahab, and what do we see except that he walks in the way of Ahab? That shouldn't surprise any of us. His heart, just like Solomon, was turned away. This is why it is a reminder to us of why it is important that we, speaking to you young people or any of us, we do not engage in relationships with those outside of the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." I mean, that is so straightforward, isn't it? There's no room there for us to be confused or for us to make excuses or for us to explain things away. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Well, he's very good looking or she's very pretty. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It doesn't matter. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Baal? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? I mean, that is as straightforward a command as we could possibly get. And yet, I will have people meet with me in my office and ask me to marry them and their fiancé, whoever it is. And yet I find out this is someone who's claiming to be a Christian, and this person is an unbeliever who cares not about the things of the Lord. No, I will not marry you. Don't ask. What part does light have with darkness? Oh, but you say, maybe the Lord can use me to convert them. Man, that sounds so noble. It's amazing how we can make such great excuses for how to dismiss clear commands, and we justify ourselves and we think this is the moral thing to do. This is the godly thing to do for me to actually ignore 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and do what I want to do because I have a noble perspective or a noble goal. Well, the odds of you converting them are not as strong as it is of them pulling you away. Because your heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. And the heart lies to us. And that's exactly what happens so often. The heart feels a certain way. It causes us to ignore what the Bible says, what we know to be true. We become consumed with feelings and lust that we just end up ignoring what God had said. And that's exactly what happens with Jehoram. That's what happened with Jehoshaphat even allowing this. Jehoram didn't follow the example of his godly father. He followed the example of his father-in-law because he married a sinful woman who pulled his heart away. And so I ask you the question, who are you going to follow, Christ or your heart? Your heart lies. Christ doesn't. Again, parents, not to belabor the point, But we have to make sure that we are instilling this into our children. And fathers, when a young man comes and starts talking to you, the first thing you want to know is this man a godly man? Is he going to have to raise my grandchildren? Is he going to love my daughter the way Christ loved the church? And the first thing I ask myself if I'm considering doing a wedding is, can I stand up here and start talking to these people from Ephesians chapter 5 and talk about how Christ loved the church and the wife submitting to the husband as to the Lord? What part does light have with darkness? Now, again, we could just focus on marriage here, and that would be a very easy application, but we don't just want to end it there. We can certainly extend this, and we can go elsewhere. And we're not just talking about now parents disciplining their children, but parents, what are we allowing to influence us? Now, my perspective has changed in some senses on certain things. For one example, is my relationships with unbelievers. I think we ought to be friends with unbelievers. Now, you're looking at me like, wait a minute, you just said, what part does light have with darkness? Well, when I say friends with unbelievers, there are clear boundaries that are present in those friendships. When we are friends with unbelievers, we are friends with them for one goal and one goal only, primarily, isn't it? Which is to win them to Christ. I don't live with them. I'm not marrying them. They're not going to be in my home. But I build relationships for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel to this lost and dying world. That is, in my estimation, the most effective evangelism there could possibly be. You know, not going to mention names, but of course some of our friends who've been coming here. Well, that started with a friendship he had with Gordon long before he ever met me. We've shared that with you before. He told me just the other night how much he loves Gordon. He's known Gordon since he was 14 years old. And he was telling me that just the other day. That type of relationship that we have with the world around us, which comes from we're submitting to Christ, we're following Acts 1:8, but we're going to make these relationships, we're going to proclaim the gospel, but we are going to be careful as we do so that we are not allowing influences to pull us away. We're not going to participate in what they're doing, we're going to call them into what we're doing, which is following Christ. You can do that with a friend, you can't do that with a spouse, can you? So there's the difference. But we have to be careful what type of relationships that we have outside of the body of Christ. We have to be careful what type of entertainment and different things that we are allowing into our minds. And some might be sitting there and saying, well, you're being legalistic. You're telling me I can't do this. You're setting up these series of rules. No, I'm telling you that your heart is easily pulled away from Christ. That's what I'm telling you. Your heart is easily pulled away. And we are told and commanded in James to that true and undefiled religion is to keep ourselves unstained by the world. Now, we know we can't do that perfectly, can we? Aren't you glad that Jesus did? That Jesus kept himself completely and totally unstained by this world. The only man who ever lived who was unstained. He did not have one spot, one blemish of this world upon him. You and I are covered in it. And so, folks, our righteousness is where? It's in heaven. It's with Christ. It's with Christ. But in the meantime, if we are pursuing Him as Lord, we must guard our hearts against the sinful influences that are around us. And they are everywhere, aren't they? Man, they are everywhere. Now, Jehoram doesn't do this. Jehoram doesn't guard his heart. He marries Ahab's daughter. He follows after her example. He murders his brothers. He sets up places of idolatry. He's walking in the way of the kings of Israel. And for this reason, God brings judgment on him. Verse 20. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah, set up a king of their own. Then Joram passed over to Zair with all his chariots and rose up by night. He and his chariot commander struck the Edomites who had surrounded him, but his army fled home. He nearly died, but he escaped with his life. Verse 22, so Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Then Libna revolted at the same time. Now here we are told of how Judah under Jehoram is weakening. Edom, first of all, revolts. And this was a big blow. One commentator speaks of the loss of Edom, that this came with the loss of the entire trade with Arabia, not to mention mines and shipyards. Losing Edom was a major blow to the economy of Judah. Now, Libna was not a foreign people that were a vassal state to Judah. This is one of the cities of Judah. Libna seceded from Judah because of the ungodliness that was present with Jehoram. They are rebelling here. Now, though it's not necessarily clear, the text isn't certain on it, this sure does seem to be the judgment of God, doesn't it? Against Jehoram in the way that he is reigning. Now, God's judgment to him does not end there. 2 Chronicles chapter 21 again tells us of a letter that Elijah sent to him. Verse 12, a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but you have walked in the way of the kings of Israel and enticed Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, as the house of Israel led Israel into whoredom. And all of you have killed your brothers of your father's house who were better than you. Behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you yourself will have a severe sickness with the disease of your bowels until your bowels come out because of the disease day by day." What are the odds that we have two sermons in 1 week with somebody's bowels spilling out? That's God's judgment, though, isn't it? First on Judas, as we saw on Sunday, and here with Jehoram. God promises through Elijah that he's going to bring a plague. Jehoram's children, wives, even his possessions would be taken. Ultimately, he would have this severe sickness. His bowels would come out, and he would die. Now again, the chronicler gives us more information. He tells us that Yahweh stirred up the Philistines, the Arabians who came against Judah. They carried away his possessions. They murdered almost all of his sons. And then they burned his fortresses as well. Listen to this epilogue of Jehoram's life that the chronicler gives us in 2 Chronicles 21, verse 18. "After all this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. And in the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. His people made no fire in his honor, like the fires made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he departed with no one's regret. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings." Now, that's not what you want somebody to say at your funeral, is it? I mean, think about the way these people felt about this man. First, the disease. The man died a horrific death with his bowels coming out. One commentator explained his death as chronic diarrhea and a massive rectal prolapse. Agonizing indeed. Fitting for a man who so rebelled against the Lord. Now, the chronicler, as we said, reveals how the people of Judah thought of him. There was no funeral parade. They didn't burn a fire in his honor. Though they buried him in the city of David, they did not bury him with the other kings. He was buried as though he was just somebody normal. He was an afterthought. When he died, no one mourned for him. No regret. That was the life of Jehoram, who did not follow the way of David, but the way of Ahab. Now the text moves to his son, to the reign of Ahaziah. What are we told about Ahaziah? Quickly, in verse 26, he was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, that is Jehoram's wife, widow at this point. She was a granddaughter of Omri, Ahab's father, king of Israel. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. Ahaziah follows in the footsteps of his father because the same influences that were present upon his father are present upon him. Again, the chronicler tells us more about this influence in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 3. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord as the house of Ahab had done, for after the death of his fathers, they were his counselors to his undoing. Do you see the influence that has come into Judah by bringing these wicked people from Israel? They're not just an influence of example, they counsel him in doing wickedly. They encourage it. And so he does. Now we will finish Ahaziah's story next time. Chapter 8 closes with telling us that Joram, that is king of Israel, not Jehoshaphat's son, Joram is wounded by Hazael. Remember him? Just last week we saw that God had spoken through Elijah and said that Hazael would be used by him to judge the people of Israel. And so right here before the end of the chapter, we find Israel and the Syrians and Hazael engaged in battle. And in this battle, Joram is injured. He flees to Jezreel, and Ahaziah goes to join him there in Jezreel. I wonder why both kings of Israel and Judah would just happen to find themselves in the same place. Well, I guess we'll find out what happens there next time. Now, think about what we are reading here. Jehoram, Ahaziah, these wicked kings of Judah, they are under God's judgment, and yet God does not eliminate them, does He? Let's go back a little bit in the history of Israel. What happened to Jeroboam's dynasty? I mean, God totally wiped that one out, didn't He? God removed Jeroboam's whole family. There could not be a dynasty because of Jeroboam's sin. What about Baasha? Do you remember Baasha? God removed Baasha's dynasty as well, didn't He? The only reason that there is an Omride dynasty is because God had removed Jeroboam and Baasha and brought this new family, which then leads us to where we are now, and soon, very soon, God's going to remove the Omride dynasty as well. There will be no more sons of Ahab and Omri on the throne in Israel, and a totally new family will be the king of Israel. And yet God doesn't do that in Judah. Why? Yeah, because the kings of Judah are the sons of who? David. And we read this in verse 19. The Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. The Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since He promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. God was not willing to destroy Judah. And why was God not willing? Because God had given a promise that one of David's sons was going to sit on the throne and his kingdom would have no end. You know, for all of those in exile in Babylon who are reading this, that's what they need to be reminded of, isn't it? They are seeing in Jehoram and in Ahaziah why they are where they are. Here's why you're in Babylon right now. But God has given this promise. If you would but return to the Lord and follow Him and obey Him, then God will keep this punishment, or keep this promise, excuse me. He is not willing to punish you the way that He punished the north. Folks, that promise still stands for us today, doesn't it? Was God ever willing to do away with the promise that He made to David? Absolutely not. David's son did come, didn't he? David's greater son. Son of Jehoram. Imagine that. And he came. And before he was born, it was told to his mother that your son is going to sit on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will have no end. King Jesus would come. He would be the rightful heir to the throne of David. The hope of all of the world depends on God being unwilling to break that promise. Jesus lives His life in perfect righteousness, then gives His life as a substitutionary atonement for His people. He rises from the dead, defeating our great enemy of death. He ascends into heaven, where He sits right now at the right hand of power, isn't He? Where He reigns. And one day He's coming back again, and when He does, He will reign upon the earth. The time of these wicked and evil kings in this day and in our day will be no more. Jesus will put His foot on their necks. He will judge them in righteousness, and then He will reign forever as our perfect and righteous King. This is our great hope, folks, that God will keep His promise. But these two kings of Judah, these two sons of David, they rejected the God of this promise. Think of all the light that these men had. I mean, right there from their palace in Jerusalem, they can see the temple and all of its splendor. Solomon's glorious temple that he built, and they could know that inside that temple rests the presence of Almighty God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our father David. And yet they chose to go away in rebellion and in idolatry. They allowed the wicked influences of this world, of the family of Ahab, to lead them astray. And because of this, both of these kings faced judgment from God. We'll see Ahaziah soon. What about you? Think of all the light that you have. The light of 66 books that are all that you need. They are sufficient for everything that we need for faith and godliness. And yet so many people will reject that light and will go off in their own way, and they will receive the judgment that God warns about so often in this book. Well, what about you? Is Jesus your king? Is He your king? Is He your Lord? What promise does Jesus give to those who follow Him? It's in His Word, in Psalm 103, verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. King Jesus takes away all of our sins and gives us a perfect and right standing in His sight. He offers that to you through faith. And if you are here tonight in Christ Jesus, that is your standing. Do you believe that tonight? God has totally and completely taken away all your sins. As we think about how stained we are by the world, how often we fail, the things we've watched or listened to or done in our lives, and we can just feel the stench and the filth of this world around us, here we are reminded that God doesn't deal with us according to the stains that are on us. Rather, He looks at us as clothed in the righteousness of His own Son. Praise the Lord for that great truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your amazing grace. We are sinners. We know we are. We acknowledge it. We confess it. But You are an even greater Savior, and You have taken away all of our sins. Lord, but that doesn't give us a license. We certainly do not have Your permission to go and pursue the things of this world. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Your Word says, may it never be. We have been baptized into Your death. We have raised with You into new life. And so I ask that You would help us all to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to our God in righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. May we consider how we can put to death the deeds of the flesh and continually, by Your Spirit, put on works of righteousness. Help us to do just that. Help us to protect our children, to train them, discipline them, teach them, guard them. And help us, Lord, to guard ourselves as well. And we thank You for Your grace that covers us as we seek to obey You. We thank You for the freedom that Your grace gives us. Your grace is what empowers our obedience. It doesn't detract from it. And so we praise You for that, Lord, and ask that You would work in and through us. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord and for His sake. Amen.